Let's read God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word and we ask that you would help us, teach us, instruct us. Father, guide us in your truth. Guide us in the way we ought to walk and live. Help us, Lord, to conduct our lives in a manner pleasing to you, but Father, in a manner that allows us to have a witness in this world to the world. That Father, we would not become like the world, thinking that in this way we can reach the world, but help us, Father, to maintain that antithesis, that distinction, that difference. That Father, that you have created us to be your church, your chosen race, your holy nation, a kingdom of priests, Father. And so on and so forth. Help us, we pray, and give us attentive ears and obedient hearts to not only know and understand, but Father, that we would obey your word and live in light of it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, the question before us, we have a number of questions before us, but the one we start out with this morning is, does God's grace accomplish anything in our lives? Does God's grace accomplish anything in our lives? In other words, does God's grace make us different in any way? Has it made your life different in any way? Has it made your life distinct in any way? And of course, the answer to this question is, It had better make us different. There is a marked difference between the church and the world that is a result of God's work. We oftentimes hear, it's very common to hear today among church circles, among evangelicals, you know, there is no difference between the church and the world, you know. And of course, even that expression, which is true, there go I, but for the grace of God. And that is certainly true, that unless God's grace was found in our lives, we would be no different than the world. But the question is, because God's grace has been at work in your life, is there a difference in your life? Is there a difference in the church from the world? What we find in our text this morning is that God has saved the church from the world and has made the church a distinct people with a distinct life in Christ in order to bring back to the world a distinct message, the message of the excellencies of him who brings us out of darkness into his marvelous lights. In other words, if I can put it conversely, we have no witness. We have nothing to offer the world if we become like the world, if we resemble the world, if there is no antithesis, if there is no distinction between the church and the world that God's grace makes, not that is innate in our lives, but that God's grace makes, then we have no prophetic witness. We have nothing. Nothing to offer the world. Now I want you to see as we work through our text in verse 9 and 10 here, all of these descriptions, there's about 5 or 6 of them here given by Peter, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. Then again in verse 10, now you are God's people, now you have received mercy. All of these must be understood in light of Israel in the Old Testament. They have to be understood in light of their Old Testament context, because all of these descriptions were said and at one point described Israel And now they describe the church, but all of them have this in common, that they emphasize the distinction that the church is to have. And they emphasize that we are a distinct people in order to bear witness to Christ, in order to testify of Christ in this world. So notice what God tells us. First, in verse 9, there is a difference that the church has, and it's a difference from the world. This is who you are, Jesus says. You are set apart from the world by God, set apart by God for God. And the first description is given to us that we are a chosen race. We are a chosen race, but unlike any other race, this is not a race that's tied together by mere human blood. This is a distinct race. The church is a distinct race, but it's a race that's tied together by the blood of Jesus. We are no longer in Adam, but we are now in Jesus Christ, our new representative. And you cannot understand anything about the gospel, anything about salvation, without first understanding that it is something that God does. God chooses his church, just as God chose Israel of old. The life and the origin of Israel cannot be explained or understood apart from God's sovereign election. Time and again, Israel puffs themselves up with pride. Look at who we are. Look at our pedigree. We have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? We've been given the oracles of God, right? Boasting, chest pounding, proud. What God says repeatedly is, no. You don't understand Deuteronomy 7. It's not because you are great in number. It's not because you are a great people. It's not because you're the most preeminent of all peoples in the world that I've chosen you. It is because I loved you. It is because out of my mere good pleasure, I chose you. There was nothing special in Israel. If you read Genesis through, if you've begun your Bible reading for this year, maybe you've already finished the book of Genesis. Genesis is all about God's sovereignty and God's election. Right? God chooses Abraham, who's a Gentile, out of Babylonia, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was older, right? To him should have belonged the gift of the primogeniture as firstborn. God chooses Jacob, not Esau, right? And all throughout Genesis and all throughout the Old Testament, God is choosing one over the other. God is doing this and not that. God is doing what we cannot predict because it's God's sovereignty that chooses his people. And it's the same here. You see, salvation was never a result of Israel's ethnicity. This was their problem. This is what they misunderstood by the time Jesus arrives in the scene in the New Testament. Salvation is always a result of God's sovereign mercy. And it's the same for the church today. We are a chosen race because of God's mercies, a distinct people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, a church that struggled with the disease of pride and hubris and arrogance. Look at who we are. Look at all the spiritual gifts we have. Right? Oh, Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Consider that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And Paul continues, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. For what purpose? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Here at the very outset of our time in God's word, God seeks to humble us once more, to remind us. Look around the room. How many Fortune 500 CEOs belong to Grace Reformed Church? How many high-powered attorneys are here? How many influencers are here? The makers and shakers of culture. Not many. Not many. And that's by design. That's by design. In order that none would boast before God. Now, it's not to say. It's not to say that if you are powerful, you are excluded. If you're rich, you're excluded, right? There was a, I forget who it was, but there was an English monarch once who said, I was saved by the Amma, right? It says, not many, not any. Because if it said not any, then certainly they would be excluded. But God chooses by and large what is lowly and despised and weak and foolish. Because he is sovereign, because he is good, because he is wise. And that's what the church is. We are a chosen race, a distinct mankind, created in the blood of Christ, chosen from every tongue, tribe, and ethnicity, to now be made a new humanity, a new mankind in Christ Jesus, who is the true man. We are a chosen race. But continuing, we are a royal priesthood, or as some translations put it, a kingdom of priests. Of course, we saw this in chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Peter. Peter here telling us that we are made, we are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In Christ, the priest king, right? He is archetypally prophet, priest, and king. And yet, we in him, are we not also made prophets, priests, and kings? We are. God has consecrated us. God, in other words, has set us apart, just like Israel of old in Exodus 19, as a kingdom of priest kings to live for God. And just like Israel, we have a mediating role. Now, we need to be careful. We're not the mediator, right? The church is not the mediator. But the church has a mediating function to stand in between God and the world, not as a hindrance to the nations, but so that the nations would see God through the church, through Israel. This is, of course, what Israel failed to do. We'll get to that, more on that in a moment. There is a link, you see, between how we live consecrated to God and our witness to the world. And what is that link? Beloved, when you live for God, when you live for Christ the King, when you live under Christ's gracious reign, the kingdom of God is made manifest in this world. The kingdom of God is here, but it's made visible, it's made manifest, it's seen, right? We pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's not saying, Lord, your name is holy. That's asking God that his name would be sanctified in this world, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And where is this seen? In our lives, when we hallow, when we sanctify God's name. The kingdom of God is made manifest in this world. The government of Jesus Christ is visible to the world when you bring your life under the dominion of Christ, right? Not just looking for the dominion of Christ in the world out there, but in my life, in my heart, in my family, how I've ordered my steps, how I've ordered my family and my household. Your devotion to God, in other words, is foundational to your witness of Christ to the world. We are made a royal priesthood, but then thirdly, we're also made a holy nation. Holy nation, more could be said on any one of these descriptors, all right, but time is limited. A holy nation. We are a nation set apart for God. We inhabit various nations. The church is found all over the world. And yet, we inhabit various nations as a distinct entity. This is a very subversive truth that God tells us here. And the early church would have picked this up very quickly. The early church is called a holy nation. in the Roman Empire. It's almost like a fifth column in the empire. The early church looked similar to Romans, right? If you saw the Christians, the early church, they would have looked no different than their Roman counterparts. Many of them were actually citizens of the empire. And yet for all their similarities and their superficial sameness, at root they were different. Because at their essence, the church was not Roman, but the church was Christian. And the church belonged fundamentally not to this realm, but to another world altogether, the world of new creation. And so from that homeland of new creation, the church, you see, inhabited this old creation with a kind of dual citizenship. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are dual citizens, right? You have your homeland where you were born, your native land, but you're here and you're citizens here. And that's what the church is. We are dual citizens. We're here in the U.S., Brazil, China, Canada, wherever we live. But we're not of this world. We're in it, but not of it. And we always, as the early church knew, we always are to know that we will never quite fit in here on earth. We are a holy nation. The early church, you see, could not be mainstreamed into Roman society by imperial forces. And the Roman Empire tried a lot, tried hardly to mainstream the church and just couldn't. It couldn't force the church to celebrate all the civil holidays to the gods and the goddesses of the Roman Empire, to burn incense to the emperor. Just a little bit of incense. You could go worship God, Jesus, later on. Just this one instance, this one moment. Bow the knee. Church couldn't do it. And hence, the church was accused of many things, including crimes against humanity, crimes against the state. One of the early charges, civil charges against the church, was that they were atheists. And you say, well, that's impossible. The church is not atheist. No, we're atheists because we're not worshipers of the gods of the world. We're not worshipers of the gods of the Roman Empire. The deities that have been constructed by man, by man's imagination. And so it is, beloved, for us today, for the faithful church today. We are called by God to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be distinct in all of life, in our conduct, in our outlook, in what we prioritize, in our aspirations, in our relationships, in who we worship and how we worship. In our work ethic, in our use of money, in how we view marriage. Is marriage anything that we make up, whatever we say, however we define it? Or is marriage something that God has defined from the earliest times in Genesis 1 and 2? The church is to be distinct in our sexual mores, in our relationship to the state, in what constitutes our joy and what we live for, in how we suffer. Christianity makes Christians the best citizens when our civil duty is rightly understood. But is it not the case, beloved? Is it not the case that our Christian faith also makes us the worst citizens? Why? When the world forces the church to do what dishonors God in order to gain the admiration and respectability of the world. And the church says, no. The church refuses, and the church must always refuse to serve as a court prophet in the pocket of those in power. The church cannot be a paid shill for the regime, whatever the regime is. The church is not to be a spokesman for evil and lies. Why? Because the church is a holy nation. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. We are united to Christ, and we must follow God rather than man, always. And so you see why this is subversive. Peter here is laying out a kind of subversiveness for the church to embody over against the demands of the Roman agenda. Peter here is laying down the groundwork for obedience to God over against Caesar when the demands of Caesar are in clear opposition to God. And he'll have more to say on that in coming weeks and days, all right? But we are, and we have been made, a holy nation. But fourthly, continuing in verse 9, we have been made a people for his own possession. That is to say, a special people who belong to God, a treasured people. In Exodus chapter 19, turn there with me for a moment. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This is what we find God telling his people of old, just as he tells us today. Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And this was true of Israel of old. The Hebrew word for treasured possession is segula, segula. Treasured possession, the apple of God's eye. That's what Israel was, and that's what God says the church is for him today. In chapter 1, verse 4, we noted weeks ago that God guards an inheritance for us, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But then in verse 5, we're told that we are being guarded. We are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. God guards an inheritance for us, beloved, but is it not the case that God guards us as his inheritance? You are God's inheritance. On the last day, beloved, you will receive your inheritance. You will see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as they are. You will see God as he truly is, 1 John 3 tells us. And you will live in sinless, perfect communion that no ear has heard, that no eye has seen, that has not entered into the imagination of man. You will receive your inheritance. But is it not the case, beloved, that on that last day, God receives you as his inheritance. He receives the church as his treasured possession. The church that he bought with Christ's own precious blood. The church that he sanctified and preserved and protected against all the wiles of the devil and of the enemy and of sin. God will receive you as his treasured possession. And isn't this the comfort of Christians? Isn't this our comfort? Isn't this the comfort of Christians in the early church who were threatened and encroached upon by the Roman Empire? Is this not the comfort for us today as we live in an increasingly hostile world, a very similar empire, despised by men, forsaken by the world, and yet prized by the one true living God? Chosen and precious because we belong to Christ. And here again, we must ask the question that the text compels us to ask. If God prizes you, if God's valuation of you is so high because of his grace, because of his work in Jesus Christ, then why do we care for the valuation of man? Why do we care for the estimation and opinion of man? Right? You think about the world. Think about the honor of the world. The honor that is like one of those perishable wreaths that Paul talks about that's corruptible. You have it in your hand and it just disintegrates in your hand. In a moment's notice, it's just here and gone. Right? All the things that the world has to do, right? If you were to try to gain the admiration of the world, the honor of the world, what do you have to do? You would have to jump through endless hoops. You would have to sell your soul in the public square. Right? To get a pat on the back, to get the applause of the world, to get a little pin put on you by whoever. It's so vain. It's so fleeting. But what must you do to gain the honor of God? nothing because it can't be gained. It is freely and graciously given. The honor of God is yours. And it's for all those who believe, verse 7 tells us. Chapter 2, we considered a few days ago. The honor is for those who believe. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, you are God's treasured possession. And then we come to, in many ways, what is the crux of our text here. In verse 9, at the very end, all of these things, right? All of this work of God that God has made, that God has wrought in our lives in the church. He's made us a distinct people, a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. To what end? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, the church's distinct nature is for the purpose of declaring to the nations the greatness of God. And again, you see and you hear echoes of Israel here, right? Israel, this was their call. This is what God called them to do. They were called to be living stones that would demonstrate the mercy and the life and the salvation and the judgment of God. That the nations would see Israel as that mediating entity and go to Zion to worship Yahweh. And this is found all over the Old Testament, and all throughout the Psalms and prophets, right? Expressions like this: "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." Psalm 18, Psalm 96. "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Psalm 105. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples." And of course, this is that wondrous vision we're given in the prophets, is it not? In Isaiah 2, in Zechariah 8, that the nations have heard that Yahweh is in Zion because of the way Israel is living, because Israel is walking in the light of the Lord. And we're told in Zechariah 8, that 10 men of the nations of the world will grab hold of the hem of the garment of one Jew and say, "Take us with you, for we have heard that Yahweh is in your midst." This is what Israel was called to do, what Israel was called to be. A distinct people with a distinct life because of God's grace that would have a distinct message to the nations. We know the sad reality. We know the story of the Old Testament. What did Israel do with God's blessings? Chosen race, they despised their birthright. Royal priesthood, they defiled themselves as heirs and priests of the kingdom of God. Holy nation, we just read in Jeremiah 2, they prostituted their hearts, yearning to be like the nations. Treasured possession, not Israel, they became the common possession of the nations. Proclaiming God's excellencies, far from it. Romans 2 tells us, quoting Isaiah's prophecy, that because of you, Jew, the nations blaspheme the Gentiles. The nations blaspheme the name of God because of the conduct and the life of Jews. And yet the church is given today the same mandate. The same mandate. In Christ, the church is called to be a prophet, priest, and king. And we've seen the priestly function, right? We're called to be consecrated in lives holy to God. We've seen the kingly function. We are called to reign with Christ and to reign over our sinful nature, to bring it under dominion, under Christ's reign. But where is our prophetic function here in the text? To declare, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a prophetic witness. Now, I know that word, that phrase gets thrown around a lot, often by more liberal and progressive Christians, but the church truly does have a prophetic witness. And what is it? It's to proclaim who God is and what he has done. And what has God done? He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This, of course, echoes the Exodus out of Egypt. Remember what the 9th and 10th plagues of Egypt were? The 9th plague left Egypt covered in darkness. The 10th plague left Egypt covered with death. And it is out of this land that is covered in darkness and death that God saves his people. And this, of course, tells us what mankind's natural condition is. It's full of death and darkness. But what has God done that we're called to proclaim to the nations? God has brought us out of that land of death and darkness and brought us into his light, the light of his presence. God's call powerfully penetrated the darkness of our souls, of our minds. God's light broke through into your heart and broke your chains and set you free. And God's call gave you eyes to see, gave you new sight to see Jesus. God's call gave you new life to live again and to live for Jesus. God's call out of darkness into his marvelous light is as powerful as the word he spoke in creation, Genesis 1, when he said, "Let there be light, let there be land, let there be sky, let there be sea, let there be animals." It's the power of new creation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts by giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is what the hymn writer says in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. I was a slave to Satan. I was a slave to my sin. I was a slave to darkness and to death. But what does God do? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And this is the call of God, the powerful, gracious, almighty call of God that has brought us, that has ripped us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of death, and brought us, transplanted us into his kingdom of life and of light. And this is what you are called to proclaim, the excellencies of this God who did this in you. And you are to say what God did in me, friends, neighbor, co-worker. God is powerful to do in you. What you see in my life that's admirable, praiseworthy, it's not me, it's not my strength, it's not my wherewithal. It's the God who has done this in me and for me and through me. My, what a lovely family you have. Well, let me tell you about all the parenting techniques I've used. No, let me tell you about the God who has spared me and my family of all the crud of sin. Proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not boasting. Not proclaiming. Not declaring ourselves. Him we proclaim, Paul says in Colossians. And what this means is not just with your life, verbally, in conversation, articulating for people who see something different about you but can't put it together, you know? Think of what we just confessed in the budget confession, right? Nature, creation, and the Word of God are two books that tell the same story. What you don't understand in creation, God's Word clarifies. And what people, when they see your life, right, that's the first volume, and your words are the second volume of the same book, of the same truth. What people notice about your life, and they sense something different about you, right? You don't use certain words, certain foul language. Monday morning, you're not talking about all the sexual exploits you enjoyed in the weekend. You're not out partying and getting drunk, right? And when you're suffering, because you're obviously human, you're suffering in a different way, right? You're not complaining. You're not stoic. You talk about praying to God, right? And no matter what happens, you're never like unstable. You're always very stable. You have a peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, what people sense about you, you have to be able to put it together for them. You have to be able to verbally articulate that for people and say, listen, I live this way because of Christ. I live this way because of God. I would live a different way if it were not for God's grace, for God's love, for His mercy that has saved me from my former self. I wasn't always this way. Let me tell you, if you ran across me 10 years ago, you would have crossed the street. I was that kind of guy. I was that kind of gal. But God has worked in me to bring me out of darkness. And that's what you're in, friend. You're in darkness. That's why you're miserable. That's why you live for yourself. You live for play. You live for pleasure. But that's not the way God made us to live. God made us to live in His light. God made us to live in His life. But you see, just like creation and the Word, the written Word of God, speak the same truth, so your life, the way you live, and what you say with your words have to point to the same God. There can't be a divergence, right? Your words going this way, your life going this other way. No, no. The world needs to be able to see your life, that your words match your life. They need to be able to see what a living demonstration of God's grace does and accomplishes. You are God's witnesses in this world. Think of that. You are in a place, many of you, where there's no other Christian. There's no other believer in that workplace, in that job, in that unit, in your company. But you are there. You are the light of Christ. You are the salt of this earth there in this time and in this place to show the world what God's grace accomplishes. You have been, in other words, set apart from the world by God to go back into the world to testify of Christ to the world. But always remember, beloved, the link between your distinct life in Christ and your witness to the world. What allows you to have a verbal witness of Christ is a life transformed by Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. But moving on to verse 10. Not only are we made different from the world, but we have been made different by God from our former selves. What has God's grace accomplished? It's made you different from who you were. And here we're told, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a quotation of Hosea's prophecy. It doesn't come, it's not prefaced with the normal formula for it is written or as it stands written, but it's a quotation of Hosea's prophecy. Hosea begins his prophecy, and you can read Hosea on your own time later today. In chapter 1, by being told by God to do something very extraordinary, very unique, God doesn't tell us to do these things today, but he did back then to his prophet. He says, go marry this harlot, this prostitute. Her name is Gomer. Go marry her. And this marriage, this abominable marriage, this abnormal marriage is going to show Israel what I will do to her. I will punish Israel for her sins and I will scatter them, all of Israel, to the four corners of the earth. And so Hosea goes and marries this prostitute that represented Israel. And we're told in Hosea chapter 1 that she conceived and bore a daughter. This is actually the second child that's born in, that's conceived and born. The first one is called Jezreel. The second one, the Lord said to Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then we're told that when she had weaned this daughter, whose name is No Mercy, Lo Ruamah in Hebrew. This is literally the name of the child. When she had weaned her daughter, this prostitute conceives and bears a son, and mind you, from another man. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This is what God is telling Israel. This is their punishment. You have been cast away. Your sins have created a schism, a separation between me and you. You are not my people anymore. You will not receive mercy anymore. The daughter, Lo Ruamah, the son, Lo Ami, not my people. And yet, what does God do in mercy? And this is the triumph of God's mercy and of his grace at the end. In chapter 2, we're told, her name is No Mercy, but I will again have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. What does God promise here in Hosea's prophecy to do? He promises to take his exiled people from Babylon, from Assyria, from all the four corners of the earth and return them to Zion and return them to himself. And what is Peter doing here? Peter here is interpreting Hosea, not as a prophecy to the Jew only, but also to the Gentile. It's that God will take the nations, not just that God will take the Jews in the nations, but that God will take the nations themselves and bring them to Zion. Those who have been exiled because of our disobedience way back when, in Genesis 3, God will bring them to Zion because they belong to God. And he will bring them back not only to Zion, but he will return them to himself. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying that we are the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. Formerly, we were not God's people. Not just we were not God's people. Notice what he says. Once you were not a people, you were not a people altogether. You were not organized by any organizing principle. You were not. You were not found in a coherent whole. You were children of whoredom. You were children of vanity, of emptiness, of nihilism. In the words of 1 Peter 1:18, you lived in the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Formerly, your name was not Mercy, not God's people. These were reminders of your disinherited status. But now, what has happened in Christ Jesus? What has the church been made? We've been made not just a people, we've been made God's people. Now we have been translated and transformed and transitioned from one realm to another. Before we had not received mercy. That was our name, No Mercy. But now you have received God's mercy. You have been taken from the dark orphanage of slavery to sin and Satan and brought into the household of the Father and been made the adopted sons and daughters of God, the Most High. The words of Ephesians 2, once you were strangers to the covenant, you were exiles, exiled people. But now you have been made citizens in the kingdom of God. You have been made different from the world. Verse 9, verse 10, you have been made different from your former self. And so what are the consequences of this reality, of this truth? There are many. We've noted some already. Let me point a few more out. We are called to be humbled and thankful to God for his work. What can we boast about? We were not a people, but God made us his people. We were objects of God's wrath, but God had mercy on us. How can we possibly be proud of ourselves, right? And say, we've done this. We've accomplished this. Think of what Gomer the prostitute could be proud of when she was redeemed by Hosea. Nothing. And yet, redeemed we are by God, and we have been given honor. What honor? In verse 7, what honor? All that we've mentioned thus far in verse 9 and 10. In Christ, God has given you all of these gifts of life as he makes you his holy nation. We are to be humbled and thankful for God's work. But secondly, we are to be what God made us to be in Christ. Beloved, be what God made you to be in Christ, which is new creation. The grace of God has made you different, has it not? Amen? It has. And so what we find here is what we once were. We once were not God's people. We once were those who had not received God's mercy. But who are you now? You are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a chosen race. You belong to God. This is who you are. So what are you to do? How are you to live? You are to live for God. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that if we live out of our sin, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They are excluded. And yet, notice what Paul says. And such were some of you. This is not who you are now. This is who you were in the past, formerly. But who are you now? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What is our identity, beloved? It is in Christ. How are we to live? We are to live as those who are in Christ. And can I be direct and explicit here? Any teaching that insists that Christians have some part of their identity in the old man is a denial of the work of Christ. We often, I don't know how much you hear evangelical news or whatnot, this term, gay Christian. Gay Christian. Gay Christian. You know, because I still have desires. They're natural. You know, I was born with these desires. And some of me still want some of that. But, you know, I'm a Christian. I profess Christ. I go to church. I'm reformed. You know, gay Christian. What does the Bible say to that? No. If you are in Christ, you're not in a sodomite lifestyle. You must renounce everything having to do with sodomy. Because that's not who you are. It's as absurd a term as an adulterer Christian, a drunk Christian, a pedophile Christian, and so on and so forth, right? But in our day, what have we done as a church? We have capitulated to the spirit of the age. And we have said, you know, these people do want Christ. They want to serve Christ. We need to win them for Christ. Well, you know, we'll carve out a space for them. It's like someone in the Bronx years ago, right? They had a tiger in their apartment. They carved out a space for that which would kill them. Any teaching that insists that Christians have some part, however little that part is, of their identity in the old man is denying the saving work of Christ. You are to put off what you are not. That's who you were. Yes, you were defiled. You lived a dishonorable life, not only in sodomy, but in thievery, in drunkenness, in adultery, in any number of vices, with any number of sins. But you are to put that off. Why? Because such were some of you. But you are not that anymore. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been justified by the Spirit of our God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, at one time, you were darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of lights. You are to be humbled and thankful to God for his work. You are to be what God made you to be in Christ. But then thirdly, I want to come back to the idea that we've noted before, the truth that we are called, beloved, to proclaim God's goodness. We are to proclaim God's excellencies. How can we keep God to ourselves? We can't. Not if we're in Christ. Not if we've tasted and seen that he is good. We've been separated from the world. Now to go back to the world, to witness to the world, to declare his wondrous works. As one commentator said, it's as absurd as a postman keeping all the letters to himself, thinking that they belong to him, right? I've been given this big bag of letters. Man, I must be special, right? Just keeping the letters to himself. No, the letters are not for you. They're to give to others to whom they belong. We need to understand the principle, beloved, that greatness is the possession of all. Greatness is the possession of all. We're talking about this in our home, over dinner, our table talk discussions. When you think of the sorts of things in our world that are seen as great and admirable, right? Something great usually had a particular origin, started in a particular specific place, from a particular person or group, right? You think of Bach, right? He was a particular German, right, who wrote particular music that was first experienced and enjoyed by a particular people, the Germans, right? But Bach has transcended all borders because greatness is the possession of all. And it becomes the treasure of all of mankind, shared by all, owned by none, right? You think of the New York Yankees. Who owns the New York Yankees? Well, I know, greatness, right? Sorry, you Cardinals fans or Mets fans or Mariners fans, right? And any other fans that might be here. But, you know, does Hal Steinbrenner own the Yankees? No. In a sense, yes, he does, but he doesn't. How about good food? How about a good artwork? Right, something that's good and great is the possession of all. It's shared. When you come across something good and great, is it not true that you want to share that? You want others to know about that. Hey, listen, this is a great place. Go get, you know, the food here is excellent. Man, it's really good. Right? You want others to know it. You want others to share the joy that you've come to have. You want them to share in the benefits of that thing, whatever that is. You want them to share in the knowledge of that. And beloved, what can we say about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is supremely good, who is truly great? Yes, he was given to the Jew first, but he was also given to the Greek and the Gentile, given to Israel, but then given to the world. This is what John is getting at in his first letter, when he says he, Jesus, is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. It's not saying that Jesus Christ came and died for every person's sins, as if people don't end up going to hell. No, what he's saying is that Jesus came as the propitiation, as the one who turns away the wrath, not only for the sins of the Jew, for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He is not only my Savior, he is your Savior. He is your Savior. He is the Savior of all who cry out to him in truth. And so that's why, beloved, there cannot be in the church any kind of ethnocentricity. I mean, even if we wanted to have ethnocentricity here, we couldn't, right? We have so many variety of ethnicities and backgrounds. But let's not even try. That's why in the church we can't, there is to be no hogging of Jesus, no withholding of the gospel from others. We are, as the Puritans would say, a dying man telling dying men where to find true food and true drink. This is why God has saved you in part, to give glory to God, to live for God, to live a distinct life, yes, in order to proclaim a distinct message to the world. The excellencies of God, of the one who brought you from darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Truly, this is a tall order, but Lord, all things are possible with you. Help us to live a life worthy of the gospel. A life, Father, that pleases you, distinct from the crud and the sin of the world, not only in terms of actions and speech, but in our very hearts, in what we love, what we treasure. Father, and may we be your distinct and holy people, a nation that inhabits this nation, that, Father, witnesses of Christ and bears testimony to the world of who you are and who your Son is. Father, may we be about this work, which is our work, which is a difficult work, but it is a good work. And Father, be pleased to save those who hear our proclamation, our witness of Christ. Father, wherever they may be, whether they be family or friends or neighbors, co-workers, Father, Lord, we pray that you would bring about that harvest that you have promised. Father, one man waters, the other man sows, but it is you who give the growth. So help us, Lord, to work, to be tireless in our witness, but Father, to commend and commit all of our work to you, the God of our salvation. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.